Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to give you thanks for who you are, but also to meet with you, in a profound and significant way that does not leave us just the same as when we come in. We have come with so many different places, some of us out of deep need and others out of joy in our hearts about milestones such as graduation that are being passed and reached. And we thank you for those. And others of us come with a kind of sense of not knowing where we are and what you want us to do. So our great need this morning is not just to be here, it is to meet you, the living God. Thank you for the opportunity to do that and the songs that we've sung. And now as we confront your word, we pray that we would have hearts to hear, and a heart to respond to the things that you would have us hear for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. About 5 weeks ago, there were two women's college softball teams who were playing in a tournament game, a playoff game, up in Ellensburg, Washington, Western Oregon and Central Washington. And during the game, one of the Western Oregon players, a woman named Sarah Tjavalski, hit her first career home run. She was a senior, hit the ball over the fence, and she began to run around the bases. Got to first base, and in her excitement, missed first base. Went past the base, and the coach yelled to her to come back and touch first. Otherwise, she could be declared out on the play. And so she suddenly turned around, and as she turned, she twisted her knee and fell to the ground in huge pain. And she managed to crawl back to first base. And the coach and the other teammates came running to her. She was crying in pain. And the umpire warned her, if you touch her, she's out. And if the coach puts in a pinch runner, it's a single. It's not a home run. And everybody kind of stood frozen as she was crying. And the first baseman on the other team said, what if we carried her around the bases? And the umpire said, well, if you want to do that, you're free to do that. So they formed a little chair, got her on the chair, and the first baseman on the other team and another player carried her around, let her down, touched second base, touched third base, touched home, and she got her home run. And the team that did that went on to lose the game. I read that story and I thought, if any of my coaches had ever seen us do something like that when we were playing, men's softball is not the same as the teams I played on. And yet there's something about that. We recognize the rightness of it, the appropriate. She'd hit the ball over the fence. And it was only an accident that had left her that way. Sarah said after the game, it's amazing what they did. I hope I would do the same for her in the same situation. And one rather well-known sports writer who was there for some unknown reason at a rather unimportant game called it a moment of grace. Martin Luther once wrote that a true Christian is someone who lives outside himself. He lives in Christ by faith and in his neighbor in love. And what we want to think about this morning as we think about what it means to be the church is the call of God to be a people who are known for our obedience to the great commandment. The second part says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We've been thinking about being a church that God intends us to be. That means that we understand that the local church is, with all of its ordinariness, with all of its difficulty and challenge at times, it is the only institution on earth outside the family that God has ordained and God has purposed to be the center of carrying out his purpose and to be the banner of his glory in the world. So even as we are here this morning and we sense we're not large, we're not significant, and yet as far as God's eyes are concerned, and we think of little gatherings of Christians all around the world, we are central to what God wants to do on the earth. We're a God-birthed community. And we've talked about being the church God intended. If we're to be who God intends us to be, we need to be, first of all, God-centered. It's about God and his glory and his purpose. We need to be gospel-shaped, so the gospel's not just a message we preach, but a message that shapes our love. And we need to be love-filled. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, that you love one another. But there's another whole calling, and that is our mission in the world. And over these next few weeks, that's where we want to think. And so I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 10 this morning, in one of the best known of the stories that Jesus ever told, and yet one that captures what we are called as individuals and as Christ followers, as a church community, to do and to be. We're called to love God, and we're called to love people, not just people within the framework of Trinity Church, fellow believers, but part of what Micah House represents, to be the agents of God's love in the community for His glory. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 is the passage that we want to look at this morning. On one occasion, we're told, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But as a Samaritan, as he passed by, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, 2 denarii, a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage, and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these two do you think literally became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Maybe you saw the video from a surveillance camera this week of a man who was knocked down by a car in Hartford, 78 years of age, and he was lying there on the road. And as he was lying there on the road, drama of the picture was cars passing by on the other side without stopping, passers-by walking across and looking at him and carrying on, and others standing on the sidewalk as for more than a minute and a half he just stood there vulnerable and no one moving to his aid. It was a kind of graphic reminder that has apparently shaken Hartford, Connecticut, with a headline in the paper saying, "How inhumane are we?" And it's a reminder that this just isn't a story from the first century. But here we are with the beginning part of the story in the issue, the questions that are posed. You'll notice in verses 25 to 29, there are 2 questions that are posed to Jesus. Now, the man who comes to Jesus, we're told, is an expert in the law. That doesn't mean the law of Rome. It doesn't mean even the civil law. He's a theologian. So he's an expert in the law, that is Torah, God's law and the traditions. And we don't know much more about his identity, except most of these experts in the law were probably members of the Pharisees' party. And so I'm going to assume that that's who this man was on this particular occasion. And he has a motivation. It's said there in verse 25. He stood up to test Jesus. In other words, he's not interested in the answer. He somehow believes, he knows that Jesus isn't going to give the approved answer. And he's going to discredit Jesus. This is a way in which he can undercut the integrity, or at least the authority, that Jesus has in front of others. And his question is a significant one. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's an assumption behind that. And the assumption is that eternal life is gained by doing something, some kind of meritorious act, maybe some great deed. Maybe that's what he had in mind, or a series of deeds. Tell us, how do we perform? The Pharisees or the scribes had delineated 613 laws in the Old Testament. Part of the debate was, how do you stay in the covenant community? How many do you have to keep? When are you outside of the boundaries? And so he lays this question at Jesus' feet, obviously an important question. How do I enter into the kingdom of God? How do I experience the life God wants me to have and to know? And Jesus does something interesting. He doesn't challenge his assumption. Doesn't come back and say, well, you know, fundamentally, you've misstated the question. You don't do anything to inherit eternal life. Doesn't challenge that assumption. But he also doesn't answer the question. In typical Jewish rabbinic style, he answers a question with a question. But he also directs him back to Scripture. What do you read? What's in the law? You're the expert in the law. Tell me, what has God said in his word? And this lawyer reaches into the Scriptures, and he pulls out two great statements. One found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, right around the point where the Shema, that was the confession of faith in Israel. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Every day the Ten Commandments would be read in the temple, and every day every Orthodox Jew would say the Shema twice. It was their confession of faith, their declaration. And right after that came the declaration in Scripture, love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then he reaches over into another book, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which is what is called the Holiness Code, all kinds of requirements that God has given. And in the midst of that pulls out the phrase that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this may be the lawyer who has put this together. I rather suspect this is something he'd heard Jesus say. The reason I think that, first of all, is the way he's going to respond later to when the Lord approves his answer. And secondly, later on, when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and he gives this answer when he's asked the same question, people are amazed at the answer. It was not a normal answer. And so either he is parroting Jesus, or he has pierced through all of his teaching and got right to the heart of what the Bible is all about. And Jesus comes back to him and says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. It isn't a matter of doing like you asked. It is a matter of loving. A relationship to God is a heart relationship. And a heart relationship to God is ultimately a faith relationship. You love the one you trust. And so ultimately Jesus is talking about what you don't do, you trust, you love to receive eternal life. Now this is not the only statement that Jesus gives about the gospel. And in many other places he clarifies this. He's taking this man where he is, but we ought not miss the point. It isn't by doing, it isn't by merit, it isn't by works, it is by a heart relationship with God, and more specifically, it is with a heart relationship with God in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And this side of the cross, it is a heart relationship with God based on Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for my sins. That's the gospel. That's how we gain eternal life. And so Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Love God. Love people. Out of your heart is a revelation of who you are. Augustine once said, when we ask whether a person is a good person, we don't ask what they say and we don't ask what they hope. We ask what they love. And when we really think about that, then we ask, what do they do? Because our works show what we love. The man is troubled by that. It's a rather surprising thing, isn't it? He gives the answer, and all of a sudden, in verse 29, he wanted to put Jesus on the hot seat, but now he begins to try and justify himself. Why does he need to do that? Well, if the answer wasn't his, he's all of a sudden realizing, this is a more penetrating question than simply whether I go to the temple or whether I'm circumcised or whether I keep the laws or the rituals. It's an issue of the heart. And because he feels stretched by this, because he feels all of the things I'm trusting in to make me right with God aren't the right thing, he pushes back. Well, who's my neighbor? It's all well and good to say, love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, that's not a command to love ourselves. It is a recognition that we do love ourselves. It is a calling to selfless love, not self-love. And it's called the royal law in the book of James because it is apparently the king of all of the laws about our relationship with people. It is the main one we need to focus on, loving people as we love ourselves. Who's my neighbor? It's got to be some boundaries. Is it a good and righteous person? Listen, for example, to one of the apocryphal books, Ecclesiasticus or Sirach. If you do a kindness, know to whom you do it. Do good to a godly man, and you will be repaid. Give to the godly man, but don't help the sinner. Do good to the humble, don't give to the ungodly. Hold back your bread, don't give it to him. Is my neighbor the godly person? Maybe my neighbor's my fellow Pharisee, the fellow who's part of my group, my inner soul. Maybe my neighbor is my fellow Jew, couldn't be a Gentile. Maybe it's even in Leviticus chapter 19, a resident alien, a sojourner. Who's my neighbor? Where do I draw the line? How do I set limits? And that's one of our questions. Okay, you come here and say, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no end to the needs in our world. There's no limit to people around me, many of them with their hands out. How do I deal with that? Jesus doesn't give an answer. He tells a story. And I need to tell you that if I'm honest with this story, I find it very convicting. Jerusalem was 2,700 feet above sea level, and Jericho was 800 feet below sea level. Jericho was down by the Dead Sea, closest to the lowest place on earth, and the road between the two was a windy, dusty, barren desert trail that made its way down with steep and sharp turns. It was dangerous because it was continual descent. It was a place where you did not want to get caught out because the elements and the heat, and there were some wild animals, but mostly because it was a place where dangerous people took advantage of isolated strangers. It was known at a later time as the Bloody Way. Jericho Road was a challenging place. That's where Jesus sets his story. A man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. We're not told anything about him. All we're told is that there's a mugging. And he is beaten, stripped naked, all of his stuff taken from him, and left half dead out there in the middle of the wilderness, about to be the victim of either other bandits or wild animals or the elements or whatever. But you'll notice the phrase that is used, they left him half dead. And as Jesus tells the story, there are some men who pass by. Jericho was a favorite place for priests to live. If you were a priest, you didn't live in Jerusalem. You lived outside of the city most of the time, and you would only come in twice a year for two different sets of weeks to work in the temple, and then you would return home. And there's a priest, almost certainly heading home. He's been in the temple. He's been serving. Turns the corner. And all of a sudden, he's confronted with this man, beaten and bloody, and obviously in terrible shape. Perhaps he can't even tell whether he's dead or alive. And all of a sudden, that priest faces choice to get involved or to get home. But getting involved was a more difficult thing. First of all, if it got involved and the man was dead, then he'd contaminated himself by touching a corpse, and he was going to have to turn to go back to Jerusalem and go through a ritual of cleansing. If the man wasn't dead, how was he going to provide for help, and what was it going to take, and how long would he be there? And, And were the same bandits still in the area that they could attack him as he's down on his knees helping him? He's going to make himself very vulnerable. He could get involved, but he didn't know anything about what kind of man that was. He was a priest. Was he the kind of man a priest should get involved in? We don't know all of the calculations that went through his head. All we're told simply by Jesus in the story was he saw the man. And he passed by on the other side. He was a priest, not a paramedic. The next person who comes along as Jesus sets up the story is a kind of junior clergyman. The priest was the epitome of Jewish religiosity. The person who represented the people to God, who was responsible to teach the law, who offered sacrifices. The Levite was his associate who helped him in all of these kind of things. And again, we're simply told in the story, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. He was heading out of the city as well. Levites lived in Levitical cities. He was heading home. He would have had to go back and gone through all of the things the priest did. Ceremonial cleansing, not being where his family. He wasn't a bad man. He was just a busy man. He had other things on his schedule, other places to be. Actually, in the light of what the Jewish law taught, both of these men had made a very serious choice, because the Jewish law said if he was dead, it's a responsibility not to leave a dead body unburied. So if the man was dead, they had that responsibility that was generally agreed on. If the man was alive, then Jewish law taught that nothing takes the place of saving a life. That's first priority. And all the other laws become secondary to that. But here are two men who ought to be the heroes of the story in a Jewish context. The senior pastor and the pastor of worship and music. And they walk by on the other side. Francis Schaeffer said, there's nothing as ugly as biblical orthodoxy without compassion. And then there comes a Samaritan, a Palestinian. Imagine Jesus telling this in a modern Orthodox synagogue. Because the Samaritans for Jews of the first century were half-breeds. They were a mixed race that had given up their national purity because they were under God's judgment. They were heretics. They believed things that were clearly against what Torah taught and had even rewritten the Torah to have their own. And they were hostile. When the Romans had come in, they'd side with the Romans against the Jews. And even a few years earlier, in 9 AD, at Passover time, when the Jews were coming to the temple, a group of Samaritans had come into the temple and taken dead bones and thrown them through the temple to defile it. Palestinian. In terms of a strong nationalistic Jew. Everybody knew how the story would turn as the Palestinian comes. But Jesus, in his typical way, turns the tables. Samaritan, as he traveled, came to the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The word taking pity is an interesting one because it refers to the intestines. And we would say it in a rather crass way. He had a gut-level reaction. His inner being was captured. He saw exactly what the others saw, but he felt what they didn't feel. Couldn't just walk by. He had compassion on a broken, victimized man who was, by all accounts, his enemy. He doesn't just feel compassion. You'll notice how Jesus describes it. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. I suspect he was not carrying a first aid kit on his donkey. It probably meant tearing some of his own garments. wrapping them around the man, trying to clean him as best he could, boiling on oil and wine as some kind of primitive medicine, taking a man on his own donkey and taking him to a Jewish inn in the area. Somebody said, this is a little bit like an Indian riding into Dodge City with a semi-scalped cowboy on his horse. How are you going to explain this? He was taking a huge risk. It wasn't just that it was costly, it was risky because he could easily be accused of being the perpetrator of the crime. But that's not what's important. It isn't his personal security. He is taking the risk of compassion and care. And then, as Jesus puts the story, the next day he went and took 2 silver coins, 2 full days' wages. We're told that the cost of an inn in that time was 1/12 of a denarius. He gives 2 denarii. In other words, he's paying for the man's lodging for 24 days. But he's also saying, put it on my account. Whatever else comes, I'll stand good for it. He not only did what was needed, he got involved. So there was compassion and care and commitment. And Jesus tells the story, and then he turns to his inquisitor and says, which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, let me ask 4 questions. They all come out of that. First of all, who's my neighbor? The whole story had started because who's my neighbor was what this man asked. And Jesus doesn't answer that question directly. And that's not even the question he asked back. We'll come to that one in just a moment. But the man wanted a nice, clear definition. My neighbor is this kind of person. I want to be able to define my neighbor so I know where my responsibility lies so I can tell where I pass by. The priest had defined his neighbor. The Levite had defined his neighbor. But Jesus is saying, a neighbor isn't someone you can define. It is someone whose need you see, whose need you can meet. And a neighbor can't be just categorized. My neighbor can't just be worthy people, deserving people. My neighbor is somebody who may be my enemy. But there they are. Who's my neighbor? And I begin to think about the world in which I live and begin to feel the challenge of this. Who's our neighbor as Trinity Church? We don't exist just to make Christians comfortable. We don't exist for our kind. We don't exist with the idea that you're not welcome here or we're not interested in reaching out to you. Not if we're following the Lord Jesus. Who's my neighbor? It's that person who's broken either sometimes by his own bad choices or by the sins of other people. Who's my neighbor? It's the person whose need I see, whose need God has given me some capacity to meet. What's my duty? It's really what Jesus is asking. Think about the way in which he rephrases the question. Which of these 3 do you think, and as I pointed out, his question is, which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor? The issue is not whether I can define my neighbor, it's whether I will become a neighbor. Whether I will open my heart or whether I will pass by on the other side. My duty is to get involved. My duty is to take the risk. And I find that incredibly convicting personally. Because I can live with the busyness of the priest and I can live with the rationalizations of the Levite and think of all of the reasons why I can't get involved. And it's obvious I can't meet the needs of everybody everywhere. But it is so easy in our society and in our culture to just retreat into my little life and not even to see the need. And if I see it, not to open my heart of compassion. And as a church, God's calling us not to pass by on the other side. What is love? That's the third question. Oh, by the way, did you notice this expert in the law? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the Samaritan. Now, he can't even bear to say that. But he has to acknowledge the one who had mercy. It was the Samaritan who had neighbor love. And it's a great challenge to those of us, and I am deeply, passionately committed to right theology. But it was the person whose theology was messed up who had a heart that wasn't. What's love? What's love is sacrificial action. It's taking my time. It's taking my talent. It's taking my treasure. I value the slogan that was given about 1 hour can make a difference. But you know, there's a way in which you can read that slogan and say, okay, well, I can then check that off my list. I can put in my hour and I've done my Good Samaritan thing. And I don't think the Lord's going to let us get away with that. The word generosity has been in my heart in the last while. Samaritan was generous, generous with his time, generous with his money. And I'm asking the Lord to make me a more generous person because I worship a generous God. What is love? It's spilling over and taking care to be involved in the life of somebody else. And then the final question that I have is, who's my neighbor? It's someone whose need I see, whose need I can meet. What's my duty? It's not to pass by on the other side. What is love? It's sacrificial action. Who's the Good Samaritan? And the ultimate Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus. I mean, his story is really a description of him choosing to see us in our need and in our guilt and in our sin, and not just coming and fixing things, but going to the cross and paying the ultimate price. And the gospel's here. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. When he calls us to this, he isn't just saying, this is what somebody does. And Jesus was the Samaritan. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they considered him on that level of the ultimate outsider who becomes the one who comes to give his life, to seek and to save. And it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. But if the question is, who is the Good Samaritan, and the answer is Jesus, then what does it mean to be Christ followers? It means that we follow the pattern of Jesus. And we begin to think about, what does it mean? So over the next few weeks, we want to unpack that more. But our calling as Christ followers is to love people to the glory of God. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself, as a church, and as individuals. Let me bring you back to this. It's a kind of love that's ultimately spilling over. It's because of what our understanding of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's because he first loved us that we love others. So the calling of Christ is not go and do good deeds, and that's how you earn my favor. It's first of all, come to me and learn to love me. Understand that I died for you, that I gave my life for you. Come to me, trust me from your heart, and then allow me to work my love through you. So if you've never trusted Christ this morning, if you've not understood that he is the one who gave his life for you so that you could have forgiveness and eternal life, I invite you, even as where you are, to bow your heart and to say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the ultimate Good Samaritan. You gave your life so I could have life with you. And if you're a Christ follower, pray that you'd allow the Lord to pry open the door of your heart so that you would not be like the priest or the Levite, so that I would not be like the priest or the Levite who can walk by on the other side and not share what God has given to us. Father, your demand on us is high, but your gift to us is beyond measure. I confess that I am intrinsically a selfish man who wants the world to revolve around me and would rather push away the needs of others. I pray that you would open my heart more and more to make me a man of compassion and care. Father, give us eyes to see our neighbors and even more hearts to feel our neighbors. In a world where busyness squeezes compassion out of us, give us new hearts to be people who follow you. And as a church, help us to measure ourselves not simply in the extent of our activities, but in the depth of our compassion for those who you put around us. In Christ's name, amen.